benefit because whether it's me or Dan or Tom or whoever might be preaching, we get all the stuff worked out over there and hopefully it gets better over here, right? In theory. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. So today, at Robson Park, it was so distracting. There was probably 20 people during the time I was talking, up and walking around and doing all kinds of stuff and noise. And then somebody walked in from the back over here, but in RP, it's the other side. They're standing there, and I'm thinking, okay, they want somebody's attention. And then I heard the kids screaming from the back, and I went, okay, that's what that's about. Kids screaming in back. Mom's about to go out. All good. But when I'm talking about screaming, like, this was screaming. It went on and on. And then it felt like, it sounded like the whole back of the Robson Park building collapsed. Like, it was so loud. And I must admit, it was a little distracting while I was preaching. So afterwards, Shelley comes up to me and she says, you were a little distracted today while you were preaching. I'm like, well, it was a little noisy. She goes, yeah, you could just tell. You were kind of disorganized and you were all over the map. And see, I'm the kind of guy, Jim, you know, like, Jim, when you laugh a little bit at what I say sometimes, like, that encourages me, right? And that just, I just feed off of that. And then when Shelley turns around and says, well, yeah, that didn't go so well. So I don't know whether this is going to get better here, or I'm just so discouraged now by Shelley saying that I should preach for like 3 minutes and then just quit. So, anyhow. All right, let's dive into this and see where we go. And there's so much here. Chapter 13 and chapter 14 of Acts. Let me start this way and invite your help. There's a phrase. It starts a little differently at sometimes, but the essence of it is we're on the way to, or this is the way to, or do you know the way to, or the way to. So fill in the blanks. What have you heard in the past about the way to? Fill in the blank out loud. The way to San Jose. I heard that one before. Yeah, got that one. Other ones.
The way to victory is through heartache.
The way to victory is through heartache. Okay, we didn't get that one on RP. That's a good one. I gotta write that one down.
A man's heart through his stomach.
A man's heart through his stomach. Yes, I even looked at him sideways very quickly there. And I heard the other way too. The way to a woman's heart. Didn't hear the end of the sentence. Does anybody know that one?
Chocolate.
The chocolates, flowers. Is that what it is? So everything has to do with food. That's interesting. Okay, any other way to's?
Way to go.
Way to go. I like that one. That's a good one. I like that one. Well, I think the best way to, is of course what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know if you remember, but back in the spring, we were in the first part of this The Way series. Somewhere near the beginning, we mentioned the story that we all know in John chapter 1. There's John the Baptist. We talked about him last week. And John the Baptist is on the beach, on the way somewhere with two of his disciples, and Jesus comes along. And you remember that he said, hey, that's the guy. I'm not the way. I'm only pointing the way to the way. And of course, the two disciples left, and they followed Jesus for the day, and at the end of the day, they were so excited, they ran home to their family, and they said, Andrew, for instance, said, Peter, come and see. We think we found him, the one who is the way. And they go hang out with Jesus, and Jesus invites them to follow him. Now, when you're following somebody, you're following them on the way, right? There's movement. There's a sense of we're going somewhere. And so there's that sense of the way, and Jesus, of course, with his disciples, says, go and make other disciples. Acts chapter 1, we come to the second book that Luke writes. And he says right at the beginning, he says, in my former book, I was writing the things about what Jesus began to do and began to teach. Of course, we go back to the Gospel of Luke, his first book. And in chapters 1 through 8, he says it this way. Jesus was engaged in ministry teaching people about the reality of the present kingdom. The kingdom of God has come near. Chapter 9, what does he do? He takes the 12 and he sends them out. Go and proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. Chapter 10, 72 disciples he sent out, which is really just a metaphor for all of us. Well, in Acts chapter 1, the story continues. And Jesus says, just before he's leaving, you will be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And in these first 12 chapters that we studied in the spring, we see the expansion of the way going from Jerusalem to Judea, even into Samaria. And as we head into that series this fall, we're going to that final place, this expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth. See, the early church had been formed around mission, shaped by practices, spiritual practices, and empowered by the Spirit of God, not just to put on a big show, but to go with Jesus on the way, expanding the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. In this second series, we're going to look at how the expansion goes to the ends of the earth. Difficulties, places they went, the process of witnessing, all kinds of things we're going to learn together as it goes to the ends of the earth. Today, we're looking at chapter 13 and 14 about Paul's first missionary journey. And I think you're going to see on the screen a map. We'll just leave that up there while we're talking. A map of Paul's first missionary journey and the different places that he goes. But let's dive into chapters 13 and 14. Now, you can imagine that if we went verse by verse here, we'd be here till tonight. So, we're going to probably, on some of it, take a little bit of a helicopter view. But start with me again, not even in chapter 13, all the way back in chapter 12, verse 25. Let me read just the first few verses again, and then we're going to talk about three things this morning. So here's the passage. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. We're back in Antioch. And if you remember from the spring, Antioch was that great church, the first church to the Gentiles, that first church outside the Judean area. It's such an incredible church that they had this sense from the Lord that they were to practice generosity, for there were poor Christians in Jerusalem. And the church in Antioch said, "Oh, it's not too bad for them. This is our responsibility. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord." And so they took a collection and they sent Paul off to Jerusalem to help care for the poor. Well, Paul is coming back now, and he's coming back with Barnabas and coming back with John Mark. And he comes back to Antioch, to this great church, and Luke begins to tell us in these first three verses so many details about the church. You could get these, but let me list a few of the details that Luke tells us about the nature of the church in Antioch. It was filled with leaders, prophets, teachers, those that were using their gifts to further the life of the church together. It was an intercultural church. Look at the names of the people that he lists. And why does he list those people in the church? Well, A, because they're leaders, but B, because they demonstrate the reality that this church in Antioch was an intercultural church. It was no sort of homogeneous unit. It was people from all over the globe coming together. Their affinity was in Jesus, not in the type of music they liked. Well, we like hymns. No, we like choruses. No, we like Gregorian chant. It wasn't in that. It was in the reality that they were one in Christ. There was a depth of spirituality among these people. Verse 2 again, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. This was not something they did on Sunday morning. This was something that was central to their life, the practices that shaped them. There was a depth there. Depth there because they would recognize that they were a people of mission because they served a God of mission. And so what were they praying and fasting about? They're praying and fasting about who next and where next? Lord Jesus. They were guided by the Spirit of God to show them where to go next on mission. Now, as I read verses 2 and 3, and you see them praying and fasting and worshiping and trying to discern where it is that God was at work and who he was at work in, I can't help but come up with this question that I'm sure you have too, which is, well, who decides who's next and who decides where we go next? Well, I think the answer is implicit in the text there. God speaks to individuals. He offers a call. And then he confirms the call through the community of God's people as they pray, fast, and lay hands on those who are sent in a commission. I get very nervous at times when people come to me and they say, it's time for us to go. God's called us somewhere else. We've decided to do this, or we think God's calling us to do that. Now, I think it's always important that people hear that call from the Lord, but it's equally as important, according to the text here in Acts chapter 13, that it's affirmed and confirmed, and that there's a commissioning from the body. I think of a story that goes back a long time ago in Southside, of a family that had that sense, were called somewhere. And yet they perhaps weren't, because we were getting sort of mixed messages as we were praying and fasting. It was tough. We wrestled together for a long time. In the end, they didn't go. And I believe that was a very helpful thing. It was the right thing. But so many times I see it happen the other way, where people think that they're called, they go, and all kinds of who decides who goes and where? Well, God speaks to the individual, but affirms and confirms through the body. As long as the body's praying and fasting and asking him to do that. Then I get a second question that comes in there, and I say, Lord, why are we not as aware of you putting your hand or your call on people's lives today to go? And why are you not bringing affirmation in the body as much as it seems that you did in the book of Acts? I think there's a couple reasons. The first, I think we've created generations of Christians who have not understood the reality that being a disciple of Jesus does not mean I show up and go to church on Sunday. It means that I have given my entire life to the purpose of going with Jesus on the way of expansion of the good news. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and believe that you are not sent. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and not ever hear him say, I want you to go there, even if it's across the street. We cannot be a people of God if we are not in the process of constantly praying, fasting, commissioning, sending. One of my favorite authors said it this way. If we realize that Christ was organizing a genuine company, meaning a group on mission, many points become completely clear. Herein is the significance of the cryptic follow me. He was not advising people to go to church or even attend the synagogue. He was instead asking for recruits in a company of danger. You do not become a Christian by going to church. A Christian is not just someone who goes to church. A church is not a place. A church is not even the fact that we're gathered here on this day. No. Church is a group of people who have heard God sending them to a place together. There's a second reason why I think we struggle to hear God's voice in this one as much, and I think it has to do with the definition of success that we have. We go to pastors' conferences from time to time, and you know the first question that pastors ask each other, right? Jim, you got any idea the first question that other pastors ask us when we go to pastors' conference? How big is your church? Somehow we have value, I guess, in everybody's eyes, that the bigger your church, the better you are as a leader, the better you are as a preacher, the sort of more value you have to the Lord. Rubbish. Very beginning of Southside, we had this vision of having people in this neighborhood, like the stories we heard this morning. People in this neighborhood who would be one people who would be sent to this place, Edmonds. And then we expanded and people sent to Edmonds and Robson Park, and then Edmonds and Robson Park and Forest Grove and Willoughby, and then we were going into Fleetwood. There was this DNA of expansion in us. There were good things. And not that there aren't today, but I wonder if this chapter can't help but call us or remind us or reinvigorate us that the reality of joining Jesus on the way is not just about intellectual head knowledge. Oh, you know, I know those texts. I can memorize those verses. But a deep and complete commitment of us individually and corporately to say, if I'm a follower of Jesus, if we are a faithful church, it means we're expanding. The church in Antioch was a great church, not because it grew to 1,000 on Sunday morning and they began to sell books and tapes and here's how you grow a church. But instead, because they prayed and fasted and commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go. Well, where did they go? And here's the second point that we want to talk about this morning. Not only that a great church commissions those and sends those off, but there's different cultures or different contexts in which we begin to look. I don't have time to read all of chapter 13 and 14, but there's so many different places that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark for the first half of the journey, so many places that they go. But pick up the story with me in verse 4 for a little bit, and we'll focus on Cyprus. Verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. I think you can see it on the map. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that was his name, that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." They go to Cyprus. You know, it's interesting that Luke records in the book of Acts the missionary move of God's people sort of north and west. When you go back and you study church history, you realize expansion was going on all over the place. But there isn't time to, I guess Luke feels, to talk about that south and that which goes east. So the focus in the book of Acts is primarily to the north and to the west. And one of the reasons might be that Paul has this longing to take the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, the very center of the Roman Empire. So on this trip, they go through all these places, Cyprus, Perga, Sidon, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Attalia. The strategy seems to be, as we look early on in verse 4 and down into verse 5, they go into Jewish synagogues. Part of the expansion of the way is to make use of the diaspora or the dispersion of Jews that happened in the Roman Empire. And so all over the Roman Empire, there seems to be Jewish synagogues. These are people that in one sense already know part of the story, but maybe haven't got the ending. And Paul decides that the strategy they're going to use is they're going to go to these places where they can have conversation. But it's not any easy task that he faces, and there's difficulties along the way. So in Cyprus, what does he face? Two things. He faces the reality that he's preaching about Jesus in a Jewish synagogue. Think about it. And second of all, he faces opposition from this one guy who's a sorcerer. Comes to Cyprus, starts to preach in a Jewish synagogue. So I want you to think for a minute. You go down the bottom of Canada Way and there's a mosque. Next Sunday I'd like you to show up in the mosque. Or actually it's not Sunday, it's Friday. Next Friday I'd like you to show up in the mosque. I'd like you to sit through their worship. And in the middle of their worship, I'd like you to start talking about Jesus. How would that go? It'd be kind of tough, wouldn't it? Be very tough. Your message wouldn't exactly be received all that well, I wouldn't think. But this is what Paul's doing. He's going into the midst of this Jewish synagogue and beginning to talk about Jesus. See, Christianity in those days, it was not sort of the popular religion. It wasn't sort of the history of the country. In fact, it was just starting out. It was grassroots stuff. So it had to find a footing somewhere. He didn't have another church that he could sort of invite people in the marketplace. Hey, show up on Sunday with me. We're going to do, we're going to have this kind of cool speaker coming in, and we got a great band that's coming. And boy, you should see the drama team. They're really, really good. He didn't have any of that. It wasn't like they'd go into the neighborhood and they'd deliver 3,000 flyers and hope that a whole bunch of people showed up on Sunday. They went into the Jewish synagogue and began to talk about Jesus. I wonder if it's harder then or harder now to share this story of Jesus. Not only did he face opposition in terms of going in his strategy to the Jewish synagogue, but he had this guy who was called here in the text Bar-Jesus, who was a sorcerer, who was doing everything he could to thwart Paul's efforts. Now, what does Bar-Jesus mean? The son of salvation. Which is ironic because when Paul comes to a point where he's had just about enough of this guy, he comes to him and he says, hey, could you please maybe stop doing that? I find it a little bit offensive. Not quite. I think he says it a bit stronger. He looks him straight in the face and he says, you're not a son of salvation. You're a son of a devil. There's power. There's boldness. There's something there that causes him to speak the truth with power. Graham and I used to do AIA soccer trips, and one of the ones that will always be burned in my mind is a time where we went to Zimbabwe. We went during the rainy season, which wasn't the smartest perhaps, but every day about 4 o'clock, it had a chance of raining. And our games would be at 7 o'clock. So if it rained at 4 o'clock and rained for 10 or 15 minutes, we'd be okay. But, when it rains in Zimbabwe, like it rains, like it comes down in sheets. This one day it rained at 4 o'clock and it rained till 5 o'clock and then till 6 o'clock and it was coming down. And I'm telling you, like you could canoe down the road almost. It was literally that crazy. And we were just thinking, there's no chance we're going to play this game tonight. We were discouraged, not because of the soccer game, that's fine. But really what was happening was every time we'd play soccer versus the other team, we'd get a chance after the game to eat pizza with them and share the story of Jesus. I was mad. I was mad because we couldn't play. And I thought we would lose the opportunity to share. And yet when we got to the stadium and realized the field was unplayable, we also realized that the other team had organized an evening meal together, and they had brought not only the team we were going to play, they brought their entire club to meet us. Wouldn't have happened if we'd had the game. And I got up there in front of this team. There were 50 to 60 people there, majority of them Muslims. And because of what was going on, and because there was no chance that I had any clever way of bearing witness to who Jesus was, I just sensed the power of the Spirit come upon me, and I went for it. There was no soft selling. There was no sort of, well, maybe you could think about that. There was just, here's the truth. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he's done. And later discovered that about 15 of these Muslim guys had given their life to Jesus. Nothing to do with me, everything to do with truth and power. And this is where we see Paul at work. The one commissioned, sent by the church so that he could proclaim and plant churches in new places. And God never promised it would be easy. Instead, he promised the opposite. It'll be hard. We see that all through these chapters. In fact, all through the book of Acts. Inside Antioch, he was persecuted. Iconium, there was a plot to stone him. In Lystra, they did stone him, thinking they had killed him and left him for dead. And Paul, constantly through this book, never comes to us and says, hey, you're going to be sent and it's going to be easy. Instead, he says the opposite. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must go through hardships, he says, for us to really, truly enter the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but do you know that the book of Acts is not finished? Now you say, well, wait a minute, sure it is. It comes to chapter 28, it comes to the end, and it's over. No. We're in chapter 3212 now. There's a whole bunch in between. I'm making up the number, but you get my point. We're still living in the book of Acts. There's still this reality that as Paul goes, he's beginning to carry out this mission, this joining Jesus on the way. Expansion of the good news to the ends of the earth. Well, third thing, and with this we'll close, so let me just go quickly through a couple things that we need to hear about communication. There's a commissioning of people as they're sent. There's the cultural differences that often bring such difficulties. But there's also a need to learn about communication. And to keep a long story short, in chapter 13, it's about proclamation. In chapter 14, it's about demonstration. A proclamation of the gospel through words and a demonstration of the gospel through power. Truth and power. You see, in chapter 13, we learn that somehow, some way, we drifted. We drifted away from the reality of what the gospel is all about. Somehow in our day and age, we think, you know, we can make it easier if we shrink it into four laws or five steps to peace with God. If you just believe these propositions, you can get a free ticket to heaven. But we see here in chapter 13 that couldn't be further from the truth, or at least further from the way that Paul describes it. Come back with me to verse 4 and 5 of chapter 13. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. Over and over and over again, you watch as you go through the rest of the book of Acts, how many times you see that phrase, the word of God. Well, why is that significant? Because what Paul's doing is he's telling the story of God. What does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament and he begins in the Jewish synagogues. He takes their scripture and he begins to say, this is the story of God. This is the God who has 220 times in the Old Testament sent his word. Sends him through prophets, sends him through judges, sends him through the kings, sends him through all kinds of people. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt and into the promised land and gave you a king and did all these things. The word of the Lord came. And now what Paul's saying is, let me explain that to you. It wasn't just a set of facts in history. It was the hand of God weaving all the way through his story so that you might be a redeemed people. And not only is it in the Old Testament, he says, but the fulfillment of all that goes before in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who is the Word of God sent. He finishes by saying, and now, through the church, that Word continues. The Word of God keeps going out into chapter 29, 30, 31, 32, 3,212. Friends, can you believe that God is still telling His story through us? He's still sending His Word through us. And that Word is about Jesus.
Amen.
God is at work in the world through history. His hand is upon His people to be a demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God. And He invites us to see how our story gets molded into His. Chapter 14 is about a demonstration. And there's not time to go into all of it today, but let me say this. I'm pretty convinced that one of the dangers or one of the struggles that we as a church have in the 21st century is people have heard the message so many times. I don't think they've heard it correctly. At least not too many times correctly. I think they've heard a distorted view at times of what Scripture or the Gospel is all about. But they've heard it a lot. And in fact, in some ways, I think they've been inoculated against it. Do you know that it used to be an asset in Canada to be a Christian? It's a liability now. I'll give you lots of illustrations and examples why I think it's a liability. Read that phrase just about a week and a half ago. But I don't think our neighbors can argue about demonstration of the good news. I'm not saying we don't proclaim. Please don't ever hear that from me. I think we do need to proclaim. We need to keep proclaiming. We need to do a better job proclaiming. But I'm also deeply convinced that we need to see the power of God at work, not just hear the truth. And that power of God at work might look like Haley and Kyson living in a neighborhood so that the neighbor gives the flowers. Or multiple other stories like that. It could look like that. But it may also look like us praying for people and seeing them healed. Us standing in the way of opposition and actually crying out and saying, God, come and make someone blind until they stop getting in the way. Us crying out that the law would be changed about certain things, or us crying out that people that are treated unjustly might be treated with justice. Us crying out in the power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, so that we will see evidence of the kingdom of God at work in our neighborhoods. We need that now more than ever. And how does that happen? It happens when the Spirit of God comes upon a group of people who are committed to joining Him on the way through prayer, worship, and fasting. It doesn't come because we do a good job on Sunday morning. It doesn't come because preaching's good or music's good or we do our study guides even. Comes because we are a people of prayer and fasting, crying out for the Spirit of God to come. Time to quit. Hear these three things. I think there's three new things we need to see. One, we need to see the church not as a place to attend, but as a people that are sent. And I know you've heard that, but that has profound implications for the way we live. Second, I think we need to look at difficulties differently. Instead of seeing the opposition in front of us as trials to overcome, let's look at them as opportunities for the power of God to be demonstrated. Third, we need to look at the communication of the gospel differently. No more propositions. Instead, communication through proclamation of the story of God and how God's been at work throughout history to point to Jesus, whether beforehand or afterwards, and the power that He has. Second, through deeds and through the power of God at work in seeing the blind made to see, those that are imprisoned, whether that be through jail or drugs, set free. People people coming to know him left, right, and center. Let's pray. And then we're going to close with a song in response. Lord, we dive back into this second part of the book of Acts. This story of the expansion of the church, the expansion of the gospel. Not just Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but now to the ends of the earth. This includes us. We, Lord, are so privileged to join you on mission. We are so privileged to be part of the way. Lord, we have much responsibility to. We cry out to you this morning that you would come. That as we commission one another to go into various workplaces, neighborhoods, the different aspects of our lives, Lord, may we even begin to cry out to you for a family to be sent to Albania. Why is it? Why is it, Lord, that in 13 years we don't have somebody from here on the ground there yet? Lord, teach us to pray and to fast and to worship so that we're not just caught up in the rituals of Sunday morning, but we're caught up in the expansion of your good news. That all of our lives are shaped by joining you on mission. So come. Teach us to tell your story. Teach us to pray for your power. Teach us what it means to live in the truth. Help us to have the boldness that Paul did. That no matter what the circumstances, he could speak with the confidence that your Spirit had sent him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.